God, we thank you for opportunities we have each week to meet together and each day to serve you. And so we pray to start off our meeting this morning to remind ourselves that we receive glory and blessings from you, and we need you every day. And so we thank you for what you've done for us freely by your grace. Amen. I do a lot of conference calling in my work throughout the week. And one thing that happens often is that on my conference calls, which is a call we all get on, a whole team of people, and there'll be someone who comes on the call late or comes to the meeting late. And there's already been an agenda sent out. There's already been information about what we're talking about or even where we're at. And they'll come to the meeting late, and then they show up, and they have the audacity to ask, what are we talking about? And, you know, and you tell them, and they say, well, I didn't know about that. And you say, we talked about it for the last 20 minutes. You weren't here. This morning, I did a much better chart than I'm about to do. And so if you weren't here, you missed it. Okay? But my chart this morning is about man's response, us showing up on the scene of human history thousands of years after God began the conversation with us. And humans have the audacity often to ask, God, what are you doing? This is a natural question, but why are we asking this? You know, God's been around much longer than you have, and the earth's been around much longer than you have. You have been born, and you are now living in a time where there was time and things happening before you. If you get that concept in your brain, it'll only help you enjoy a little bit more about history class, but it'll also help you humble yourself a bit, thinking the world revolves around you, because it doesn't. Because you're late to the game. I mean, you're not the first guy born ever. You're not the first guy to live ever, to grow up, to grow old, to die. Nothing. All that's happened before. Thus, Solomon wrote thousands of years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. And that was thousands of years ago. And so that sort of concept. God has been communicating with us for a long time. And by us, I mean humanity. Okay? We come at a time and are living at a time where God is not communicating in the same ways he was before. And thus, people naturally ask, God, what are you doing? He has left us a book to tell us what has happened in the conversation before. We need to get caught up. Okay, this is the premise to my chart this morning. As we talk about what God's been doing since the world began, where are we in the historical timeline of God's conversation with humanity? We're here. You see, we're late. Now, you're watching the last 10 minutes of the movie. Okay, what happened? What happened? Don't you hate that? Someone comes in late to the movie, what happened? You're like, shh, be quiet. I've been watching the movie the whole time, you know. I'm trying to live it out. But this is what happens, right? And, of course, new people get saved, and they have to come to a knowledge of the truth as well. And so you have to be patient with that sort of thing. Be patient with yourself, too, to learn what has gone on before, what's going to happen in the future, to know where you fit in God's purpose in that conversation, right? I feel like an evangelical about conversations all the time with God. But this is the idea. And God, throughout history, has always, look at Genesis 3. He has always offered salvation to humanity. Because since the fall, which the Bible describes as an important event in the beginning of human history, where man corrupted himself and the place in which he lives. You see, man was the source, the cause of the problems that we live in on this planet. The Bible describes this. That'll also change your view of the world. But Genesis 3, verse 15, when they sinned against God's commandment in the garden, when the first man and woman there sinned, God comes to Adam and he says, where are you and why'd you eat of the tree? And Adam says, the woman made me do it. Yeah, the woman made him do it. Right. And then he turns to the woman and says, why'd you eat of the tree? And she goes, the serpent made me do it. Which, of course, is now we're getting down to the truth, you know. I have an inkling that God knew the whole time that the serpent did this. I mean, it's not like you and I figuring out from your kids, you know, who started this fight. He knew who started it, but he wanted to hear what they had to say about it. Adam did not take any sort of judgment from God for his wife's sake. Shame on him. And the wife, of course, justified her own actions because the serpent was there. But Genesis 3:15, God does say something to the serpent, which begins this, using the word literally, not the way we use it today, but literally, epic battle, okay, between God and Satan. Epic meaning universal, galactic, bigger than you. Not everything in your life is epic, okay? This is epic. It's like universal and eternal, okay? But God's battle with the devil for the dominion, power, authority, and honor and glory and salvation of the planet. And he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So in the beginning, you have the garden and the creation and all that business, and you have the fruit that they couldn't eat. They ate the fruit of the tree. And God says, after they fell into sin and thus death would come, in a sense, I will save you. This is what God has been saying since Genesis 3. Right? But that's all that he said. You know, I will save you. Genesis 15, he says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And to combat, okay, ever increasing historical masculinity of which men have suppressed women. Now, I'm like a feminist, aren't I? It's true. Without God, men overpower women. And from the beginning of the Bible, the term of the Bible say the Bible is misogynistic. The Bible hates women. Really? Read the first page. Genesis 3, I will save you. And the question is from humanity, how? How are you going to do it? I ate the tree. We can't get in the garden anymore, which is a good place to be. And you can't eat the tree of life to live forever. How are you going to save us? And God's answer to the devil here is that I will put enmity between you and the woman and her seed. Where's salvation come from? The woman's seed. So from Genesis 3, you need the woman. Because from her comes salvation. And of course, we know in hindsight, that's talking about Mary, right? Eventually, through Mary comes Jesus. And from her seed, she was virginally conceived. There's no father there. You have the baby Jesus, right? And Jesus the Savior. But from the woman and her seed, it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a battle there. But the seed of the woman wins out, right? And then, of course, God turns to the woman and talks about what will happen in her existence, which is what happens in humanity as a result of sin without Christ. And verse 17 turns to Adam and says, and you're going to have to eat vegetables the rest of your life. And you know that, right? I'm not making that up. Genesis chapter 1 or 3 here, verse 18. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Some of you are going, I like herbs. Apparently, that was a part of the curse. Look at Genesis 1. I thought it was interesting. I'll just show you this. You're all looking at me like, vegetables, those are healthy for you. You like vegetables? I think what you think are vegetables are actually not vegetables. We'll see. We'll see. I'm glad you love vegetables. In Genesis 1, in verse, oh, where am I looking? Day 3. I need day 3. 12. Thank you. The earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself. Does anyone know what makes the difference between a fruit and a vegetable? I mean, there's an ongoing debate about tomatoes. You've heard this, right? What's a fruit and a vegetable? Scientifically speaking, and this is just the way people define it, a fruit is something with a seed inside. A vegetable doesn't have a seed inside, right? Think of broccoli. Are there seeds inside broccoli? No. Right? Cabbage. Is there a seed inside a cabbage? No. Is there a seed inside a tomato? Yes. Is there a seed inside of eggplant? Yes. Cucumbers? Yes. Bell peppers. Are there seeds inside of bell peppers? Yes. These are all considered fruits. You didn't know that, did you? Vegetables don't have seeds inside. Right? And look at Genesis 1 down in verse 29. God said before the fall, I have given you every herb bearing seed. In Genesis 3, he says, I cursed you to eat the herbs. You say, what about the seeds? No, just the herbs. Those are vegetables. Right? He goes, I give you this garden with all this fruit and things bearing seeds, seeds of life. And then after the curse, he's going, no more seeds for you. No more fruits and no more fruits. Right? Apparently they're eating broccoli and cabbage. Anyway, I can't wait. What a day that will be when the fruit will be delicious in heaven. Anyway, I'm getting off topic here. God says, I will save you. How? He says, through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. That's what he says. And what does man do to women for the next 1,600 years? We don't read a lot about it, but women get disrespected and abused and everything. You say, how do you know that? Well, you read Genesis 4, and you start seeing guys taking 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 women. You know, you read Genesis 6, you start seeing the sons of God taking any woman they want. Where's the woman in all this? Well, that don't matter. We're stronger, right? There's abuse going on. Wickedness. Imaginations were wickedness. Continually, Genesis 6 says, right? So you have this Genesis 7 flood issue where God says, there's wickedness everywhere. I will save you. And how does he say it? How is God going to save them from this flood? He's going to say, build a boat. Right? So there's going to be this flood, and I have to draw the purpose of this, which is people will die. There's dead people floating in the water. It's not a swimming pool. People will die. And then there's this box, like a coffin, where God says, you build this ark, and that's how you get salvation. Right? There's wickedness in the world. They're all going to die. Be saved by the ark. Man says, how are you going to save us? God says, through this man Noah. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 4 and 5. God says, I will save you, and man responds, yeah, when? When are you going to save us? You've been talking about it for years. 2 Peter chapter 3. Man responds, when? In 2 Peter 3, down in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's what they were saying before the flood came, you realize. Before this, Noah's going, God told me, guys, that he's going to come back and it's not going to be pretty and you need to be saved from it. Thus, a big boat. And they're laughing at him. You know, it's never happened before. You've been saying this for how many years did Noah preach before the flood? Anybody know? 120. Right? How many years existed before the flood, between Eve and the flood? 1650. 1600 years. 1600 years ago, the Roman Empire was still around. Right? 1600 years before Jesus, Moses was walking out of Egypt. That's a long time. And what you read in the Bible is hardly anything between the Garden of Eden and the flood, 1600 years. And they're going, yeah, you say you're going to judge us? You say you're going to save us from your judgment? Where are you? Nothing's changed since the beginning of the world. But what's 2 Peter say? Verse 5, for this they are willingly or ignorant of. Right? Because the people here in the last days from Peter are going to look back and say, nothing has happened about God's judgment since the beginning of the world. What if they don't they remember? They're willingly ignorant of, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They've forgotten this event. They say, God's never judged the planet. Where is it? You say God's going to come back in judgment. He needs to save us from judgment. What judgment? You say, the flood? And they laugh at you for that too, don't they? They're willingly ignorant that God has actually judged the planet already. The whole planet. That's a big judgment. It's not one nation or one people. It's the whole planet. Right? Eight people were saved there in that ark. But man's response to God is when. 120 years was over. The flood came exactly how God predicted it. Methuselah, whose name means that God will return. God's judgment will come when he dies. And he died. And God's judgment came the year that he died. Noah walked into the ark with his sons and his daughters and daughters-in-law, and they're in the ark safe, which you've heard preached as a symbol of Jesus Christ, right? You've heard that? That in order to get saved today, you need to get into Jesus, just like Noah got into Jesus. And you can't close the door, only God closes the door, which back there in Genesis says God closed the door. So you need to be safe and secure in the ark of Jesus, you know, and this is the symbolism of spiritual preaching. But the real historical event is that God did judge the world. People died because they asked this when and didn't believe when God said soon, right? 120 years. After the flood happens, Noah comes off the ark and they're fruitful and they multiply and people start to multiply on the face of the earth. And God says again, he sees they're increasingly evil. And of course, you have the Tower of Babel there and he separates the nations and all that. And God consistently says, I will save you. This is what God says. This is what God told Noah. God told Noah to, you know, worship me, sacrifice to me. But his children's children's children didn't do that. In fact, read back in Genesis, his children's children's children started inventing their own gods. In Genesis, it talks about this. And in the Old Testament, talks about this. All the false gods and civilizations for the last thousands of years came from after the flood when men lived 300-400 years old. To which, if someone lived that long today, we would treat them as someone who knew more wisdom than the rest of us. Right? And they did, by the way. Or if you had the strength or the wisdom of pre-flood of these people, you would think they had superpowers. Okay, and you have all these false gods created from these generations post the flood, and then you have false religions coming here. The Bible is correct, and sociologists are just now figuring it out, that it's not true that man, primitive man, worshiped many gods, and then monotheism, serving one god, came later. No. Monotheism came first, and then when men corrupted it, they served many gods. And they're just now figuring this out, that the oldest testimonies of religion they can find in our civilizations in the dirt is people serving one god. And then it multiplies to many later in history. But meanwhile, God says, I will save you. And man responds with how. He tells Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, leave your family, leave your country, go to a land that I will show you, right? And I will there make you a mighty nation, and I will there bless you and make you a blessing to the nations of the world. When man asks, how will you do this, seeing I have no children, what does God say? I'll give you a son, right? I've said it, it will happen. I will give you a land, I'll give you a son, I'll give you a mighty nation, I'll make you a blessing. How did Abraham have to respond to what God said? I'll be able to, he had to believe. Noah had to believe. Adam and Eve needed to believe what God said when he said that he would save them through the seed of the woman. We continue through history and we see that hundreds of years later, in Genesis, or in Exodus rather, in chapter 4, we find Israel, Abraham's grandson's family, multiplied to thousands and millions, okay, in Egypt as slaves. And God sends Moses. Well, I don't want to draw Moses. I want to draw Pharaoh. Because Israel was in Egypt, right? Pharaoh? He's holding the Ankh. You've seen the Ankh? That's the Egyptian symbol of life. It's not a cross. This is the cross. That's an Ankh. It comes from Egypt, right? Israel was under the power of Egypt and Pharaoh. They were slaves. And God sends Moses to them and says, God sent me to save you. And what do they say? How? We're slaves. He says, how? By what power? Right? God says, I will save you. How? Moses says, I'm here. And they're going, you didn't save us before. Because Moses was actually in Egypt before. Remember that? Who is going to save us? In fact, Moses talks to Pharaoh. And Moses says, I got a message from God. God says, let my people go. You've heard the story, right? Let people go. But the response from Pharaoh is interesting because he doesn't just say, no, I don't think so. Which he does. He says no. But he's offended because Pharaoh in the Egyptian system was all powerful. In fact, they thought him a god. He worshipped other gods, a multitude of gods. They also thought he had God's power, like a god man. Right? And Moses comes to him and says, God has told me to tell you, let my people go. Right? And he's going, what people? You mean my people? These are my slaves, right? I mean, to get into the story a bit. Moses confronts Pharaoh and he says, who is this God you're talking about? He's not one of the gods that I serve, the true gods, or me, because I didn't say, let my people go. So he asks, who is God? Thus, maybe I wrote it wrong here. Not how, but it's who. Who are you? Who are you to say this, Moses? You're a shepherd, you're some wilderness, you're not even a true-born Egyptian. And you're telling me to let people go. What does God respond to this? When Moses asked God, who am I supposed to say, sent me, when I tell them God sent me? What does God say to them, remember? Tell them, I am sent you. And how many sermons have been preached on that, and rightly so, of what that means, you know. You are what? Well, he is everything. He is the deliverer, the redeemer, the savior, the creator, the Lord, the Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is everything. He's not just the God of the sea or the God of the sun. He's the God of everything. Right? I am sent you. The God of your fathers is what Abraham or what Moses says to these people who question, how can we be delivered from enslavement? Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers, the God of all creation, I am, has sent me. Right? And thus Moses says to Pharaoh, the God that rules over you. Whoa. Well, how does Pharaoh get proven that this true God is actually saying this? Over the course of Exodus, you see plague after plague, power after power, exhibition after exhibition of God's power controlling earth, controlling Pharaoh's empire by nature and everything else, right? These plagues. People today preach Exodus, and by the way, if you're wanting to teach deliverance and liberation from enslavement politically, Exodus is a great place to preach, and that's where people go today to say, you're being oppressed, you're a slave to your own identity, or you're a slave to your country, or to your privilege, or whatever it is, and they go to Exodus and preach what's called liberation theology to say, God will deliver you from whatever enslaves you. Right? That's what they preach. Right? Putting people back under the law, by the way. Not liberating them by God's grace, which is how you do today, but liberating them by God's intervening power. Right? So how do I get liberated? Not through Christ, by the government intervening, by a power supernaturally intervening to grant me the power over those that oppress me. That's the theology. Theology affects things, right? It sure does. And so people believe that, and they try to use what they think is God's power, which is the power of this world, or miracles, or what's trending today is witchcraft and all that stuff, and they try to use that to overcome what they see as their political oppressors, right? Taken from the Bible, wrongly in the context, but this is what God says, I will save you. Who are you? Well, I'm the great I am. How are you going to do it? Well, he does it with these plagues and all this power and everything. Moving on through Israel's history, they get delivered by God's power in so much that God provides the firstborn. God says, I'm going to save you through the seed of a woman. This is my conversation here. He says, how? I'm going to save you through the ark. Right? How are you going to do it? Well, a son, a land. How are you going to do it? My power. Right? I am sent. Since you. There's a conversation going on. God says, I will save you. Man says, what's going on? And he tells them back and forth. Instructions. What he's doing, how man responds. Right? What we're going to see is that God gives instructions in order for people to be saved, and man always seems to respond initially with doubt, skepticism, and what? Who? Where? When? We're born in 2019, or some of you are not born in 2019, but you know, we're born in this century. And we're asking, who's God? What's his purpose? When is he going to bring salvation or judgment or his will to my life? And what's he doing? And you see, there's already been a conversation going on for a long time. We're just at the beginning of the book. You need to get caught up on this. If you don't know what God has said and what humanity has said in response, you won't know why God's saying or not saying what he is and what you should be saying. You just don't know. This is what it means to. This is why we have these chart lessons multiple times every year, so that you have in your mind a framework for us to understand what's going on, how God operates in the world, and how you respond to Him. Right? Because you can't just pick and choose. It's a new generation. I'll talk to God the way I want to. Good luck with that. That's a novel idea. No, it's not. That's sarcasm. Every generation has thought that, and that's why everyone questions God. Where's the proof? And He's going, what? Where's the proof? I've been here forever. You just showed up. Right? Pharaoh says, who are you? What do you mean, who am I? I made the garden. You know, the whole fruit vegetable thing. I did that. Remember the flood that disoriented the whole geography of which you exist upon? I did that. Right? You know those slaves that you got? Who created those people? I did. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I miraculously intervened for Sarah to get pregnant. And for Rebecca, I did that. Who are you? You see the problem with this. Pharaoh exemplifies the arrogance and ignorance of every human being since Pharaoh. Right? They think they have power. They think they have religion. And then they go, who? What? What are you doing, God? I'm waiting for his will to be revealed. He's been talking. Right? And he's saying, I will save you. And humanity goes, salvation from what? That's what they said back here, right? From what? Judgment. Israel gets delivered from Egypt. The displays of God's glory in Egypt, delivering Israel, would be told for generations in the future. God told them to. Tell your children's children what I've done here, lest they forget who I am and what I can do. And that's why, in one sense, even today, people tell these events back here. They're not just fairy tales and stories. They actually happen. And if these things actually happen, folks, that changes your life. Because it's not just a story. Oh, wow, that's like Thor and, you know, that's like the Avengers. No, it's not at all. Those things are fake. These are real. And God actually intervened to do this, which means your life is nothing. He's too powerful for you. You need to respond to him with respect, or else this brief moment and flame of your life is all that there will be. Right? God says, I will save you. He goes, leads them out to the wilderness. He actually delivers them. And they're going out here to the wilderness. And what a glory that is, right? That's the end of the Egyptian story. They're walking out, and you see the big, you see in the movie, right? The people, or millions of them, they're walking out into the desert. I mean, that's victory, right? Walking out to the desert. Let me say that again. Walking out to the desert. And you go there, and what's to eat out there? There's not even vegetables. This is worse than the curse. Right? So at first, like, yeah, they're singing songs, taking the gold and out from Egypt. Look, we won! And then they're out there. No houses, no food, no water, right? You read Exodus after the deliverance. What does man respond to God? He says, I will save you. He takes them out of Egypt. Then they go, did God bring us out here to die? Immediately, they question whether God's actually going to save them or not. Immediately, the same people. They saw what he did with their eyes. Then they're out in the desert going, he brought us here to die. And what do they say? Remember what they say, the audacity of these people, which again, don't think that I'm not like them, because you are. Because you frequently ask God the same question. He's like, I told you a million times, the long-suffering God must have. Praise God for his mercy. It endures forever. Which is what Psalm says over and over again. Right? But what did they respond to God? They said, or to Moses rather. They wouldn't even talk to God. They talked to Moses and said, would we went back to Egypt? At least there were vegetables. You read what they said. It's so funny. At least there are vegetables. And Moses was like, vegetables? Right, but that's what they're saying. We got food back there. Leeks. That's vegetable. They weren't like, there's fruit back there. No, there's leeks back there. Leeks? So you're going, I like leeks. Well, good. When you get to heaven, that'll be a good time, folks. Don't. Yeah. Anyway. They say, I want to go back to Egypt. And God's going, no. I have delivered you from that bondage of enslavement. And they're like, but this is too much. I mean, talking about starting a society from scratch. Desert. No roads, no buildings, no nothing. This is too much freedom. People love freedom in America, right? No, what you like is 21st century America. Freedom looks like there's no one to give you food stamps, there's no one to tell you where to go to school, there's no colleges, there's no school, there's no construction company to build your house, there's no utilities, there's no plumbing. That's total freedom. This is like put on an island. Good luck, Mr. Freedom Man. Some of you like that. You're like, I'm a survivalist. I love to be in the, you know. That's hard living, folks. And that's where they're at, in the wilderness. And God says, haven't you learned anything? I told you I will save you. I will save you. What does God do? He provides water in the wilderness. He provides food in the wilderness. He provides manna, the daily bread in the wilderness, right? He provides protection in the wilderness. And so God literally, that's why he says Israel was born as they came out of Egypt, this independent new nation, and he's actually building them, teaching them, and trying to, the first thing he teaches them, by the way, is to depend on him. Now, this is the spiritual principle. It's a very good principle to teach your children. The first thing they need to learn, that they need God. God sent you to provide for them. You need me, too, as a parent. But God says, I will save you. And they said in the wilderness, how? How will you do it? There's nothing to drink and eat here. You know, after they were eating manna for quite a while, what did they say? We don't like it. You know, the complaining, the murmuring. I will save you. God responds, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to organize? What are we supposed to do? Just tell us what to do. We're a bunch of children. They didn't say that part, but that's what they're saying. And God responds with his 10 commandments. Well, there weren't just 10. there were 613. Okay? He writes them with a lightning bolt. Well, we'll get into that. There's lightning all over that mountain. And he writes his commandments on stone. Moses goes up there. The finger of God writes these things down. He brings down the law of God to Israel. And this is how they need to operate. Right? This is God's conversation back to them. What are we supposed to do? And he says, the law. Do what I'm telling you. And you'll be a righteous people, a righteous nation. See, God didn't just say them to be a people, but to be a righteous people. Right? Delivering someone and liberating them and giving them freedom and not giving them the means to be righteous with that freedom is a recipe for disaster. Take note, Americans. You know, having freedom without morality, as George Washington said, is a recipe for disaster. He didn't invent that. That came from Scripture. He delivered these people to the desert and said, here's my laws. I'm starting a new type of thing here. And those laws, by the way, have affected human civilization since he gave them. Revolutionized civilization. In fact, the word civilization has in some way been credited to these laws operating in societies. Moses' laws. Meanwhile, that's how God was conversing with the world. We take these things for granted. God says, I will save you, and here's the laws that you must do to receive righteousness and to live long and to receive fruit. It's in the law there. He says, you obey me, you'll start getting fruit trees. It's amazing. After some years, however, Israel starts to say, wait a minute, God. The law not only promised us blessing, but it also promised curses if we disobey. And you read Israel's history, and it's a better picture of the disobedience of Israel than it is their obedience. It's a better picture of God's curses than it is God's blessings. And so throughout their history, you have king after judge after ruler after leader who disobeys God, rejects what he does, and the people reject him. In fact, the book of Judges is that story. The book of Judges, you have Joshua leading the people into the promised land, and the people are there, and they're inhabiting, and Joshua dies and says, please serve the Lord. That's my paraphrase. You know the verse where Joshua says, for me and my house, we serve the Lord. You know, I choose God. We serve the Lord. In that same context, he says, guys, he's talking about Israel. If you guys don't serve the Lord, it's not going to be good. And by the way, Joshua even tells him, he goes, and you guys can't do it, so you better plead for mercy. Joshua tells him that. So even Joshua had this understanding of the things that would occur and says, if history will repeat itself, and history says it does, you guys need to ask for mercy now because you're going to disobey his law. And he said, no, don't worry, Joshua, we will. We're not like our parents. You know, the people went into the promised land were the children of the people that got delivered from Egypt. Another generation, children, 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 right? So the people that murmured in the desert, their children and grandchildren, they said, we're not like that. I know, mom and dad, they died in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. We're not going to complain like that. We're better people. And what happened in Judges? Nope. Judges, is that the fury of God was kindled. The wrath of God, the anger of the Lord. So you have this anger of the Lord. He goes, you're disobeying me. And he sends punishment. And then he sends a judge to save them. And for a time, they obey. And then they fall again. And God gets angry and punishes them. And then he sends a judge to save them. And then they disobey again. And this is the cycle over and over again. You got these judges, these heroes, from which we get many of the archetypes of the superheroes we have today, including Hercules and the men gods like Thor, who have supernatural strength in human bodies. Where does that come from? You're a Bible student, right? In the Bible are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You say, I'm not an anthropologist. I can't study the religions of men. I don't know where this idea came from. Does anybody know of a man in the Bible who has supernatural strength? Samson. He predates all Greek mythology and all the modern superheroes. That's where it came from. God intervened in humanity and gave people special powers where people lived longer. And when he did that down the road, when people distorted and corrupted God's truth, they go, yeah, my God's like that too. I once heard of a guy that had supernatural ability. That's the kind of God I want to serve, a God of supernatural abilities. Like, what's his name again? We'll call him Hercules. Hercules came after Samson, historically speaking. Right? But that was the story of Hercules. God came down and touched him, and he was still fallible man, but he had superhuman strength. Meanwhile, read more about that in our Genesis study. But when Israel was disobedient to God through their history, God sends judges, priests, and kings. Man says, how are you going to save us with this law when people keep disobeying it? Right? What are you going to do to save us? Because, yeah, you gave us the land and you gave us the law and you've given us priests, and those very priests that you gave us are corrupt. Those very judges now that exist in our country are corrupt. And so you have this evil government over Israel, and God sends prophets, priests, and kings, and eventually a Messiah. Okay? How do I draw corruption? Maybe Skull and Bones. You know, there's a real club. Never mind, I won't go there. Some of you know about that. God says, I will save you from this. I'll send my men to speak for me. Prophets, priests, kings, a Messiah. A Christ. What does Christ mean? An anointed one. A chosen one. The Savior. So throughout the prophets, you read about a coming Savior that would save them from the rulers that were using the law to actually corrupt the people. Right? The law God gave. Messiah will come. But what happens? The Messiah comes. Here we are. We have the Messiah being born. How do I draw this? There's the baby. And there's the crib. Manger, is it? And you've got the glory shining over him. I didn't draw any crying because we all know it was a silent night. Right? Actually, it wasn't because the shepherds were yelling everywhere. They went across the streets and yelling, and people made such a noise that people wondered what was going on. The angels were talking to them, saying that there'll be peace on earth because of this man. And so unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior. Right? Why was that happening? See the conversation? I will save you. How? Where? When? With who? The law is being corrupted. What's going to save us? Oh, you see, there's a conversation happening. It didn't come out of nowhere. This is not the beginning of Christianity. Right? In fact, this isn't even the most important event in Christianity. You need to know that. Right? This is what happened. This is in the conversation of God's intervention. The Messiah comes, and what does Jesus say? I've come to save you. Paraphrase. I understand. But this is what he says in so many words. I'm here to save you. I am the Christ. Right? And what does man say? And say, yay, finally. No. They say, we see you. We see you, but we don't believe you. You know, back here, God said, here's the law, do it. And then they struggle doing it, and they say, and God says, why aren't you doing it? And man says, you know, God, this law is harder than you think. You're just not one of us. You don't get it. I'm one of you. Here I am. And they're like, we see you, but we don't believe you. That's not a shocker. And so what do they say? Show us a sign. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. Now, this is what, again, humanity does generation after generation. What did Pharaoh say? Who are you? Prove it. God, they're out in the wilderness. Show us you're our Savior because we're out here dying. Prove it. Jesus comes in the conversation of what God's doing, and he's going, here I am to save you. And they're going, prove it. Show us a sign. What did Jesus respond to this request for a sign? Remember? A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Why did he say this? And this seems like a reasonable request. You claim to be the Messiah. Prove it. Because the conversation had been going on for thousands of years. And if you don't know by this time what God would look like in the flesh, or how he would come, or which tribe he would be born, or in which city, or at what time, or what miracles he would do, which God revealed to the prophets about the Messiah, then you're wicked because you haven't been studying your scripture, have you? You haven't been hearing the conversation. Adulterous because instead of being married to God and learning and hearing what he says to humanity since the beginning of the world, you've been doing whatever you want. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign because you're ignorant and you're arrogant. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what they were. But he said, I'll tell you this. The only sign that will be given to you, wicked and adulterous generation, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. If you've ever read that, you know, you kind of hear the sarcasm. He's like, don't you guys know what's going on? Now, I gave these things for a reason. If you read Jonah, you know the story of Jonah? True story, right? The story of Jonah, a prophet that disobeyed God, not a wise choice, right? Gets swallowed by the large fish, or was it a whale? Doesn't matter. He's swallowed by this thing. He goes to the depths of hell in Jonah chapter 2. Some of you know that now. I've mentioned this a few times. You all read Jonah 2 now and have learned this? Read Jonah 2. Jonah didn't stay alive in the belly of that great beast. He died. I mean, you try staying alive in the belly of a great beast for 3 days. And Christians, you know, they're like, it could happen. Doesn't have to. Let him die. Because in Jonah 2, Jonah is praying from hell. And he says, save me, Lord. Well, God's been saying the whole time, I will, if what? You just do what I tell you, right? The beast spits him out and he goes to Nineveh, which is what he's supposed to do in the first place, right? And Jesus says, the sign that will be given to you, wicked and adulterous generation, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the heart of the earth, and then I'll raise from the dead, right? What's the sign? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he died, and he'll be resurrected. And he was spit out, and he was living again. Jesus would resurrect. So you have his life that culminated in death because people were asking for a sign, and Jesus wouldn't give it to them. Right? They're saying, we don't believe you. We can't believe. How do I put this on here? We've got doubts. We don't have enough information. We don't understand how or when or what or who. There's too many questions we have, God. We're going to kill you because you're claiming to overturn our political authority. You seem like a criminal, a common criminal to us, right? They say, we see, but don't believe you. Show us a sign. God dies. God in Christ sheds his blood. He raises from the dead. Okay? God says, I will rise from the dead. I will die and rise from the dead. Is what he says. He does it. All right? He sends the Holy Ghost down from heaven to his 12 apostles and those in Jerusalem to minister the power of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. God says, once again, I will save you. Right? But what's the last thing God said? He sent Paul here to preach the death and resurrection of Christ. God came into the world, was filled with sinners and skeptics and doubters, and he came and he was here and he died, he rose from the dead. And the mystery that Paul preaches is that now his death and resurrection is for salvation. Grace given to you to save you from your sins, free forgiveness, redemption, deliverance. And what does man respond? We'll put Paul up here. What do people respond today? You know. This is how you ask. This is how people do it. God's conversation was, I've died, I've risen from the dead to prove that I'm the Son of God, and I'm offering that for salvation to you. And man responds with, I hear what you're saying. Prove it by showing yourself to us. Isn't this ironic? Here they're saying, we see you, but we don't believe you. He gives them signs that he asked for. He shows the power of the Holy Ghost and reveals the manifold wisdom of God so that we can now understand, according to the mystery of Christ, how God can save sinners. That's the mystery. How can you do it, God? Someone asked me the other day, how in the world does Christ's death save sinners? They asked me just straight out. I'm like, great question. That's the revelation of the mystery. How can Christ's death save sinners? That's what Christ told Paul after he rose from the dead. He said, now that he died, he can explain why he did it and how it accomplished salvation. And the answer is that you deserve death, right? And yet you want to live, right? God became man, a perfect man, and died a death he didn't deserve. And since he didn't deserve it, and because he's God in the flesh, he resurrected himself from the dead by the power of the Trinity, right? And through his life in heaven, he says, I've died a death. I'm a man. I've died a death, and I didn't deserve it. And I did that for the sake of all my fellow human beings. And so God says, since humanity has offered a perfect sacrifice to atone for their sins, I can look at humanity and say, your sins have been paid for. Will you receive it? Right? That's what God's offering today. And man responds, remember, we're talking about lots of years here, right? Man responds and says, we hear the preachers preaching. Christianity is another religion. We hear what they're saying, but we don't believe it because we don't see any intervention. In fact, they cry out to God, God, why don't you intervene? Why don't you show yourself? Why don't you perform miracles? There's so much sin in the world. Why don't you stop it? Right? This is what people cry out. What did God say about sin? I died for it. I rose from the dead. I've given grace to forgive it, to save you from it. What about sin in the world? Stop it, Lord. Intervene to prevent this stuff. God says, I did intervene to save you from your sin. And people in Christianity are like, you're not really solving the problem here. The problem is that sin is still around. No, the problem is you're not trusting what God has said since the beginning of the world. Right? Sin came because of man. Right? God's provided an exhibition of his power, who he is, his perfect righteousness, his perfect son, his work to save you, and the revelation of how it saves you, and you can even understand the wisdom of God through this revelation, and then you're saying, now, show me again. Intervene. Make a miracle happen. Turn this pew into a cupcake. This is how men respond. You've not heard it? If God were real, he'd strike me dead now. Really? He's done it before. I don't believe it. So he has to strike you dead to prove to you? I mean, what, really? What kind of arrogance is this? I mean, sure, you might be thankful that he's done it before so that you don't have to happen to you. I mean, that's what people say. Strike me dead if he exists. Yeah. You don't want that. I mean, no sane person wants that. Right? What about these petty miracles, right? It's always turning something into someone else. This is the greatest power humans can think of. Right? Turn this desert sand into food. Did it. I don't believe it. Do it now. I'm hungry. Turn these broccoli sprouts into french fries. I'll believe in God then. Have you read the miracles that he's done? I think, what did we say? Was it last Tuesday or last Sunday? We were talking about how God turned air into bread. Remember? He had baskets, loaves, and fishes. I mean, what was he turning into food there? When Jesus was tempted, the devil said, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, nope, not going to do it. And then later in his ministry, he actually turns air into fish and bread. You know, he has the power to do these things. You simply don't believe what he's been saying. Isn't this the problem? You see? They say, we see the Lord. No one doubted Jesus' miracles when he was alive. You know that. Even his enemies did not doubt his miracles. They explained them away. They didn't believe who he was. Right? The greatest miracle Christ performed in his ministry happened right here. He rose from the dead, and this has happened in the past, so now we can preach with the revelation of the knowledge of how we get saved, this salvation to all men. And people today say, okay, there's lots of words there, but we don't see any intervention from God. If God would intervene, we would believe. I don't think so. As we talked about this morning, this dispensation of grace, of God's free offer of salvation, explaining his whole purpose since the world began, of how people get saved by grace, is not going to last forever. Okay, there's a time, in Romans 1:17 says, the wrath of God will be revealed, where God will, as every skeptic wants to happen, God will intervene. As every Pentecostal wants to happen. They say, I believe in a God that intervenes, because they're believing in this God right here, you know, and the God over here does miracles, and the God that sends his prophets from heaven, and right? And so they say, that's what God is doing today, is what he was saying back here, which is like, showing up at the end of the movie and thinking what's happening at the beginning is happening now. And that doesn't make any sense. Okay? Pentecostals say, God's going to intervene to save me from my stupid choices, or to save me from this disease, or to save me from this circumstance, because he did it before, he'll do it now. So they have a dependence on God, but they don't know what he's been saying. Right? And the skeptic says, if God would just perform his miracles, we would actually believe him. See, the whole issue today in this dispensation is God's intervention. Why doesn't he do it the way that we think he should? The Christian says we think he should do it this way. The skeptic says we think that he should do it this way. They're all looking for his miracles, right? His intervention, his judgment, his presence. Christ will return. He'll return and he'll get rid of all wickedness on the earth. He will clean up the place. And when he intervenes with his wrath, what will humanity say? Will they say, finally, God, we see your great power. Finally, God, we know who you are. Finally, God, we know what righteousness looks like. Finally, we've seen your miracles. I don't think they're going to say that. What will they say? God, we want you to intervene. Just intervene. We don't hear from you anymore. He's been talking for millennia. We don't hear from him anymore. He's going to intervene, and they're going to say, what? He won't leave us alone. This Christ, everywhere we turn, he's saying I'm doing something wrong. He just killed my brother because he's a murderer. I mean, I'm a human. Right? We're all just human. There's no sins. It's just human. You ever told a lie? Yeah, I'm human. You ever been proud, jealous, envious? Yeah, I'm human. You ever had self-righteous? Yeah, doesn't everybody? You ever been greedy or jealous or want too much of something? Yeah, this is ambition, folks. You know, this is part of the human condition. And Christ comes back and he brings justice and judgment in the name of Jesus Christ. And humanity is going to go, just leave us alone. Look at Revelation 6. You don't believe me? Look at Revelation 6. You say, no, when God shows up, the world will finally see. They'll finally believe. Revelation 6. In verse 14, 13 and 14. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. We know what that's like today. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. We don't know what that's like at all. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, they ran to him and said, God, save us! You said you'll save us! Save us now! No. What do they say? They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, why would you trust in a mountain? The Bible is so primitive. This is exactly what people do. Where do you go in mighty winds like this? What do people do to save themselves from the apocalypse? They dig holes in the dirt. They call them bunkers, right? The president has one. His whole cabinet has one, you know. Rich people. This is the trend among rich people because they think the world's going to end somehow, according to their theories, you know. And so they buy these expensive, like, mansions, you know, and old nuclear missile silos and things like this, you know, these big things to live in so that they can survive the apocalypse. But all you poor people, we're all going to die, you know. Revelation 6, they say to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. They say, if God is real, Christ is real. If he's really who he says he is, why doesn't he give me a miracle? Why doesn't he intervene? God intervenes. They see his face. We sing, what a day that'll be. Not that day. We won't be there, right? We're going to be caught up to heaven when we see his face. But everyone on the earth is going to see his face. And they say, hide us from him. Right? His glory is too much. His salvation is too much. See, that's the problem. People think they don't want his salvation. God's salvation not only saves you as a person, it saves you into righteousness. Right? And they're going to say, this is too much. Leave us alone. We're going to run away from you as far away as we can. We can't even get farther away than we are right now. Hide us from this Messiah who's chasing us, you know, from this God, this being, they're going to call him the devil. And they're going to turn to the Antichrist and think he's the Savior. That's what's going to happen. Because nobody who's a loving God would try to get rid of my flaws. Right? If your God's a loving God, then he accepts everybody. Lady Gaga said that recently. The great theologian Gaga. She said, to go to a Christian school that believes in sexual morality. Now, I'm paraphrasing here, but to go to a school that teaches sexual morality according to the biblical tradition for millennia of years does not represent Christianity. And she said Mike Pence and his wife was not true Christians, right? Because she knows. She says, I'm a Christian, and true Christians accept everyone just as they are. Thank you, Billy Graham. Just as they are. No, it doesn't. God says, you're a sinner that deserves death. Now, I died in your place, but you need new life, which means you trust in me. I'm going to kill your old man. You're crucified with Christ. You know the verse? But you can live in me. Right? Doesn't say, I'll die for your sins, pay for your fine, so you go out and have another drink. Rack it up again. No. He says, I'm going to take you that deserve death. I'm going to bring you through death and give you eternal life. So death has no more power over you ever again. Or sin. That's what grace is, by the way. Christians don't understand this message. They're living back here under the law, and they think that every time they sin, they need to confess it before God and get forgiveness again. And every time they do something wrong, they're going to plead for forgiveness, like God was talking back here. But God's not saying that anymore. He's saying this. He's saying, I've done the work to pay for all your sins. Trust what I did. You'll be crucified with me, and death and sin will have no more power over you. Right? You'll be able to live. You'll be able to live for me because you're trusting me by faith in what I did. The greatest exhibition of love right there on the cross. You want to know how to love your spouse? Look at what Christ did on the cross. And by the cross, you can live. By the way, notice the conversation here, okay? Like I pointed out. Is that when God responds in conversation, it explains what needs to happen after the event. Right? Now, maybe that's subtle, but he reveals prophecies about the Messiah, and then the Messiah comes. He dies and he resurrects and says, my death and resurrection, and then you preach the gospel. What am I saying? If we go back here, was God talking about grace and faith for salvation and being crucified with Christ back here? Was he saying that? He wasn't. When did he start saying that? See, that's the question we ask. We talk about rightly dividing the Bible or finding our place in the Scripture. Where is God speaking to us? We're trying to get caught up in the conversation because God didn't always say the same thing. He's been trying to teach us and been giving us more information, but you're here, you see. You can't go back here in the conversation and say, well, I want to live here. God said it. It's got to be true. Yeah, it's true because God said it, but he said it like 5 hours ago or in the time of history, 500 years ago or 5,000 years ago. It's a long time ago. You need to get caught up, right? You're coming late to the game, late to the meeting, and saying, what are we doing? And people have to catch you up, right? You be in the place of learning. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God. People say, leave us alone, is what they'll say. They'll say, too much. Leave us alone. And what will God do? What happens after this? Sets up his kingdom. And he has a judgment. We'll call this the Great White Throne Judgment, right? And the people who want to be separate from God, what does God do with them? Go over there. The Bible calls it hell. And people always say, why does God send people to hell? It's exactly what they'll say in hell. Why did God send us there? Who's just now waking up? I sent you here because you said, leave me alone. When I showed you my grace, you rejected it. When I came in person, you killed me. When I gave you my law, you said, who wants that? I want to be a sinner. And when I said, here I am, you said, who? And when I said, I'll give you a son, you said, I don't believe it. Right? That's why. Trust God and you get salvation. Don't listen to what he's saying. Then you'll get exactly what you want, which is a life filled with sin and separation from God, which is how many people live. And at this point, he's going to say, all right, I'm done with you interfering with my purpose. You go over there and try to live by yourself, realizing that life only comes from God. You can't live without God. Okay? That's where life came from. To say you don't want God to save you from the impending death and your own problems is to say, I don't want to live. That's what you're saying. Why are you a Christian? People asked me before. And I said, because I love life. I like my life. The life that God gave me, I want to live, and I want to live a long time. I don't want to die. Right? God says, I will save you from sin and death and corruption and mortality, and he's offering it to you today. If you're waiting for his intervention, you're waiting too long. He's going to say, here I am, and you just separate yourself from your sin, and you're going to say no, and then you're going to be in hell. And what do people say in hell? You don't know what people say. What does Jesus say about people in hell? Where what? weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth and weeping. Weeping. Right? Because look at me, I'm a victim. Weeping. I don't deserve to be here. Well, God said He would save you. I don't want God. You see the contradiction here. The lie that sinners tell themselves. What sinners want to do is have the things of God without recognizing that God gave them to them. I deserve to live. I deserve to have this. I don't deserve to be here. Right? God created you. God offered you salvation. God did all the work for you to save you. You reject Him the whole time. Really what you want is to reject God, which means to reject life and peace and joy and glory forever. That's what that means. If people from hell say, we don't need save, they'll say, God never tried to save us. God never tried. That's the cry of the victim, right? You never tried. Really? This is the testimony. Jesus says, in that day, my word will judge them. Not just Jesus, but the things that He's said and done. His words will judge them. God never tried to save us. In fact, we don't need Him anyway. Gnashing their teeth forever. That's what hell is, folks. It's a deliberate choice to be severed from God, and God actually grants you the favor, if you call it that, and that's your existence. Right? Not a proper place for you to go. God's not sending people there in this sense. I like this. This brings me pleasure. Hell, you know. That's what He's saying. He wants to save humanity. And we're still at a time where God's showing long-suffering and grace to save you. Right? This is the gospel. Now, Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing. You say, how do I believe? Right? Verse 17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? You don't look at your own questions and look within yourself to say, well, I'm going to figure out whether this is true or not. I need to prove scientifically. I need to prove what I can observe with my eyes, whether or not this is true or not. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The conversation He's been having, the revelations He's been giving. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, right? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When God speaks, then He does. And so every time God speaks, He speaks and then He does it. In the beginning, God said, and there was. Right? He speaks and then He does it. And man's response is constantly, we hear what you're saying, God, but we don't believe it because we don't see it. When you see it, it'll be too late. That's the nature of faith. You either trust what He says is going to be true and it will happen based on the historical data that what He said before has always happened. Right? So He's given you the privilege of having this as proof. And yet man throw out the Bible altogether. That's no proof at all. Show us again. Right? This is called rebellion. You'll say, why doesn't God show me? I wasn't alive 2,000 years ago. I wouldn't have done that if I were Adam. I wouldn't have done that if I lived in the time of Noah. I wouldn't have done that. That's what people say to justify themselves, right? They don't think they're the same as anybody else in human history. I am unique. There's no one like me. Yeah. No. It's wrong. Right? The substance of things hoped for. When He says, I will save you. I've given you grace and I'll give you the hope of glory. Not my wrath. What do you see now? I'm having a hard time of it, Lord. This life isn't really glory. Not heaven on earth. Not every day, right? So how then do you need to live today? By faith, not by sight, right? That's what God's communicating. He says, my death and resurrection give you the hope of glory by my grace. Your sins are forgiven. So how do I know? I still feel the guilt and regret and everything else. You need to trust what He said, and it'll give you peace. Trust what He said, and you won't condemn yourself. Trust what He said, because here it'll be too late. And here's when you get glory, right? Do you see that? So this is the scripture from beginning to end. And I tried to do this in a way this morning to show you this conversation that God has had with humanity and man's constant questions and doubts for Him. And it happens even today, right? And how we, when we come to the scripture, when we talk about right division, I more and more I hate that terminology. I really do. Because it doesn't tell you anything. What does it mean to rightly divide? Everyone has the question after you say it. Let's rightly divide. What does that mean? Now you get to explain the thing. You know, it doesn't really say anything. And, of course, division sounds like a negative word, right? Everyone thinks that they're right. No one thinks that they're wrong. So, I mean, what's the explanation here? But what we're really talking about is what has God said and what is he saying to you now, today? That's what we're saying in the Scripture. Because this is God's words. And most Christians think, all of it's to me. Well, this is a problem because you're going to be trying to live like this or this or this or something else, right? You need to know what God is saying to you, to us, today, so that you can respond to him in the appropriate way. So, you know, people have debates and arguments and controversies about when the church began, you know, Acts 2, and we talk about mid-Acts, and this is our position, mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational, right, dividers, you know. But what do we mean by all that? You know, more important than when the church began, which is like a historical fact that you can't change anyway, is where do you find your instructions, right? Is where you find your instructions. Because even people, and those who know what I'm talking about know what I'm talking about, but there are people who say, well, the church began at Pentecost, or the church began back here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? But they just didn't know about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They just didn't know about this until Paul. Right? You ever heard this? It started back here. They just didn't know about this until God said it to Paul. Because they know very clearly that God said this to Paul, and it's in Paul's epistles. It's the only place you can find it. But what's the point of that? If it began back here in the mind of God and nobody knew it on earth, then where do you find your instructions? Is it here? No. It's here. Right? So the practical effect is, where do you find your instructions? It's not when the church began. Even though that's an important doctrine, but I mean, that the consequence of that is where you find your instructions. Right? And so when someone tells you, oh, the church began back here, the church has always existed. Well, just Paul was who God used to reveal the doctrine for the church today. Then you rejoice in glory to your friend and say, great, you took a step forward in the right direction, because then the next question should be, where then do we find the doctrine for the church? Well, in Paul's epistles. But, you know, the church began way back here. Well, what's the difference? If I'm not supposed to do that, I'm not supposed to hear God here, but supposed to hear what he said later, then that's the important part, right? Because we're trying to respond to God in this conversation appropriately. You respond to God by his grace through your faith, right? And salvation is given to you, right? Because that's what God wants to do. How do these people of faith respond to God? Not in asking these questions, but in hearing what he said and getting involved in it. Here's the law. They got to respond that way, right? Here's the Messiah. They got to respond that way, right? Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. He's got to respond that way. The man of faith responds to what God says, right? Amen. I went too long. It's my fault. Any comments, any questions? Any thoughts? All right. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for Scripture, without which we would truly be lost, not knowing what you've done in our history, not knowing how we've responded, not knowing about ourselves, not knowing about your grace, your power, your glory, and not knowing about Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to be able to understand the spiritual things, and to be able to live according to them, and to have people who are of faith and of like mind, who have the desire to know your will, and to participate in it, as we do here this morning. We thank you for your salvation of each of us by your grace. Amen.